We are using the same notes from last week, so that would be, I think, number 10. So if you have those, you can use those. I think maybe Claudia has some extras. If you need a copy, if you want a copy, Claudia's in the back, just raise your hand. And she can see that you get a copy. If she walks by you and didn't give you a copy, raise your hand again. Okay, we are at the Dead Sea. We did not quite get finished talking about this last week, and I wanted to wrap this up, and then we're going to move towards Jerusalem. But we are at the Dead Sea, and this, of course, is a picture looking over towards the east. That would be Jordan over there on the other side. And I did talk about these silver amulets, and I wanted to finish this up as well. And these are the most ancient written scripture ever found. And we talked about what was written on that is the priestly blessing. So this does help show that scripture was written long before many of the skeptics say it was. That there was written scripture floating around. So this is the oldest scripture, and I told you it was found by a man named Gabriel Barkai, and he was, this is a little schematic of Jerusalem. This is the old city of David, and you have the Kidron Valley coming down through here, trying to get you oriented. This is the south. Over here would be the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this is the Kidron Valley down through the south. There's a central valley that comes down through Jerusalem itself, and then there's the Hinnom Valley. And they kind of meet up here. And so this is where he found those amulets. He made a practice of his archaeological specialty was trying to figure out what the daily life was like around Jerusalem. And so he thought the best way to do that would be to find out or go and scrounge around the patriarchs' graves and tombs, because they were buried all along this area. Very ancient tombs going back into the Old Testament days. And so he investigated a lot of that. And it was in there that he found those silver amulets. And this is Dr. Barkai kind of explaining, giving a lecture on it. I just wanted you to see his face because you will see him later. We actually met him. And he gave us a day-long tour of Jerusalem, which was fantastic. And this was the group that was with him on the day that he found those amulets. I thought that was interesting. These are junior high kids, very typical. Here they are in an ancient patriarch's tomb. And, of course, they had to try out the crypts themselves. But this was the group that helped him find that. I just think that's fantastic. All right, so I'm going to blow this up a little bit, expand if I can. We're down on the Dead Sea. And I wanted to explain, this is Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. This is Jerusalem. Does anybody know why Qumran was located there and not somewhere else? They were a group called the Essenes, religious sect, similar to the Pharisees and Sadducees and all of those. But they were fed up with the corruption around the temple, and so they located outside of Jerusalem, away from all of that. I thought this was interesting. I did not know this. But here you can take a look at, oh, that's not very good. But hopefully I can point out just what's necessary here. This is the old city of Jerusalem, the temple, again facing south, Kidron Valley, Hinnom Valley. And you can see there's a gate outside here called the Essene Gate. So this was dedicated to them because they would make their way into the temple from time to time, but they would come right back out. They wouldn't spend much time in here. And they had their own gate, and you can see it comes out into the Hinnom Valley and down this way. And maybe you can't read this, but this says, to the Dead Sea. All right, so the Dead Sea would be over here somewhere. Now, remember the passage I read to you from Ezekiel chapter 47, where it talked about in the prophecy there would be underneath the temple a river, water would exit through the east gate, flow into the Kidron Valley, come down the Kidron Valley, meet up with the Hinnom Valley. And where would that river end up? It kept getting deeper and deeper. It was going to end up in the Dead Sea. And as it turns out, that doesn't show you, where it would end up is right where Qumran is located. So the Essenes knew that prophecy well, and they located themselves right where this river, future river, would end up from the temple into the Dead Sea. They thought they'd get prime location whenever that happened. And so that's why they located themselves up there near the top end of the Dead Sea. I just thought that was interesting. Fits well with the geography there, fits well with prophecy, and so I just thought that was kind of neat. And so, of course, again, their whole claim to fame was that they copied over scriptures and stored them when they were under threat by the Romans in clay jars in all of those caves along the Dead Sea. And because it's so dry there, it's right next to the Judean desert, and we'll talk more about that, that it's so dry. For 2,000 years, those scrolls did not deteriorate altogether, and so they were preserved. Another example of treasures in jars of clay, so to speak. So that's the story of Qumran, the Essenes, and why they are located where they are and how they ended up where they were, and by God's sovereignty, preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls so that we can go back to 300 BC and see scriptures in Hebrew and compare it to what we have today. So we're going to move down the Dead Sea a little bit. There's another interesting spot along there that's mentioned in the Old Testament, and that is En Gedi. And of course, you know the story of David being pursued by Saul, and David ends up down in this wilderness area. This is the Judean wilderness, and it kind of splits into the wilderness of Ziph and the wilderness of Maon. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but this is the area that Saul was chasing David around, and eventually he ended up in En Gedi. I'm going to read that passage for you, if you don't mind. It's in 1 Samuel chapters 23 and 24. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah. Remember I said the Arabah is this dry region down in here, all around surrounding the Dead Sea, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. David went on one side of the mountain. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David, his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." And so Saul had to return from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. I'm not sure where that was, in here somewhere that took place. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En Gedi. And when David returned from following the Philistines, Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And take note of the mention of wild goats. And so, this is an overall aerial view of part of the Judean desert. And as you can see, that doesn't really show up that well in here. This is the Dead Sea over here. It's almost cartoonish on here. It's really different than than mine. But anyhow, hopefully it gives you a flavor for the wilderness type of area and mountainous area that people could get lost in here, spend a lot of time in here. And you see this mountainous area goes on, and it kind of plateaus off and, of course, goes down into the Dead Sea. And this is the Jordanian Mountains over here. It's one of the areas in the world that has been relatively untouched since ancient times. Man has not done a lot to change that area. So pretty much it is the way it was as described in scriptures. So you can get an idea of how barren it was, waterless, and people could hide in among those crags and crevices, and wadis, mountains. And so that's where David and Saul and all of that took place. And so this is down now from the Dead Sea, looking west towards the Judean desert and all of that. And it was down along the Dead Sea, of course, where En-Gedi is located. I'll show you just a few more pictures of that. That's the type of area. Would be easy to hide people in groups in caves, and there were lots of natural caves in there. And then you come along to a place like this, and you can see some greenery. And that's En-Gedi. Not very impressive to me when we saw it, but nevertheless, it was a rare source of water that would have provided for David and his men. A little bit closer picture. We did not walk up through there and actually see the water or the springs of the En-Gedi. So I had to take one from the internet. But apparently that's what it looks like when you get up in there, and how refreshing that would be, having traveled all through that Judean wilderness, desert area, to come along something like this. And so there's a view now looking south with the Dead Sea on the left. This is at En-Gedi. And it turns out when David came to power, he made a lot of orchards down in this area because there were springs, and of course it was hot all the time, and so it was kind of a tropical area, and it was very good for growing things in En-Gedi. And sure enough, here are those wild goats. Now, Scripture refers to them as wild goats, but the type of wild goats that there were there is a type of ibex. Now, they have domesticated goats, I think a couple of types of domesticated goats, but this is the only wild goat in the area. And it's almost like a cross between a deer and a goat. I didn't get very good pictures of these. I didn't expect to see them, but they pointed them out to me that these are the ibex that are talked about in Scripture. A couple other places in the Old Testament mentions them, and I think it's unique because they are fairly rare as a species. You only find them in certain places, and this is one of the places down in the Arabah in this Judean wilderness, and they go up on those cliffs that you just saw, and they can climb. They're 4 feet, 4 legs. The front legs, I'll say that. The front legs are shorter than their hind legs, and so it makes it easier to climb. And they have very specially designed hooves and all of that. So there's lots of stories and pictures of amazing shots of these ibex up on the mountains and how they can navigate without killing themselves. And even if they do fall, for some reason they can grab on with these horns, and they will grow to 2 or 3 feet long, and that helps to protect them and catch them from falling to their death. Yeah, so they have come down here for grass at this little, tourist spot where we stopped. We had some devotions here we read the passage about En-Gedi, and then these wild goats walked in there, the ibex. And what's, I think, unique is that they're fairly rare, and they have no doubt been here since David's day. So for 2,000, 3,000 years, They have been here, and these are probably descendants of the very ones that David would have seen up on the cliffs in the mountains area. I'm sorry? Yeah, they were, because this was the closest we got, and when we all turned around and started taking pictures, they kind of moved off and wandered away. Their natural habitat is that they do come down in the evenings and feed, and they go back up to sun themselves during the day on the mountainsides. So, yeah, they want to stay away from people, but I guess this grass is just too tempting at this point. I thought that was fascinating. These are probably animals descending from just the exact time of David. What kind of orchards? Today it would be probably citrus, date palms. I did a little bit of reading, and I don't have it off the top of my head, but they had a certain fruit tree that grew in the ancient days and time of David and afterwards that was very, very valuable. I can't name what it was, but it's not in existence today. It went out of existence. But there are stories of it that it was traded internationally, and so it was a very valuable crop that they had going there at En Gedi. But I can't tell you what it was. Okay, so keeping in with the theme of water in Israel, we're going to move up to Jerusalem now. And when I say move up to Jerusalem, I never had this in my mind, but Jerusalem really is on a mountain. And so the Psalms of Ascents that you see and read about in the book of Psalms really are accurate in that they would be singing these as they went up to Jerusalem, you know, for a feast day, and groups of people would be singing these songs of ascent because they would certainly be going up. It was up on a mountain. And I don't know if I have any pictures that really illustrate that well. I might have some topography graphics in a while to show you that might help illustrate that. But we were coming from the Dead Sea and in our bus traveling up in the evening to Jerusalem, and we were going uphill all of the way. And being the group that we had, the singing group, they started breaking out into some of the songs of ascents. They knew the Hebrew words to these psalms because a lot of it's Reformed. A lot of the folks were Reformed, Reformed Presbyterian with us. And many of their churches, the only thing they sing are the psalms. So they knew them well. And so here we are in this bus, 50 of us, not me included, singing as we go up, and we see Jerusalem in the distance all lit up. And it was kind of unique, and hearing the Hebrew song of ascents being sung by a group of people going up to Jerusalem. But the mood was kind of broken when we had to stop at a roadblock, or a checkpoint. So they, stopped everybody, and with, you know, military all over the place, checking every car going in and out of the area of Jerusalem. I don't think they had that back in David's day, but that's what we had to endure. But it was kind of neat. We did go uphill, certainly going uphill to Jerusalem on a mountain. And so all of these cities, even Jerusalem, had to be built where there was a spring, and we'll talk about the spring. Does anybody remember the main spring that fed Jerusalem? Pastor Dorn talked about this several months ago when he talked about the life of David and Solomon. Solomon was coronated at this spring, and he talked about the spring being not just it was a very important place, but it was also a place of social gathering because it was such an important spot. And it is called the Gihon Spring. And the Gihon Spring is located right here on the bank on the west side of the City of David. And that's why the City of David would have been located here. This would have been the first city. Well, the first city was Jebus. It was a Jebusite city. And David took it over. And the spring would have flowed down into the Kidron Valley, and the Kidron Valley would have been very well watered, with lots of gardens and agriculture going on over in here. So that's where the spring of Gihon, and that's the main spring for Jerusalem. And here's a little graphic of it that you can see now. This is the Kidron Valley again, and this is the Gihon Spring. And what you'll notice is a little bit of a winding trail here. That's Hezekiah's tunnel. We'll talk a little bit more about that, which ends up in the Pool of Siloam. So this is the main spring right here. And just to remind me, I took a picture of this sign because the Gihon means, I think, gushing. And so the interesting thing about the spring was during the summer, I believe, the spring is a pulsating spring. And so it would gush forth twice a day. It would bring water out of the spring in the summertime. And in the autumn, I think it was only once a day, which was, I thought, kind of interesting. But that's why it was named the Gihon Spring, Jerusalem's beating heart. And so, again, you find this idea of water being very precious once again. And, you know, even naming the spring according to its characteristic. I mean, you can imagine just the importance of that spring in that particular city. Now, here's a graphic. And we got to this Gihon Spring and looked around here. We had a tour of tunnels. And I didn't know this. I knew about Hezekiah's tunnel. But before Hezekiah's day, even before David's day, when the Canaanites ruled the territory, the Jebusites in Jerusalem here, the Canaanites dug a tunnel, or a series of tunnels, actually, from the Gihon Spring into their city and alongside of the city. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm pointing to the wrong one. It's this one. This is called the Siloam Channel. That's the main one. It actually did not go into the city until way down here. So it was not inside the city. That's the issue. And this was mainly dug so that it could supply the Kidron Valley at different places. Okay? So it was exposed outside of the city, and that's the key point. Now, when Hezekiah came into power and they were being laid siege to by the Babylonians or the Assyrians, I think. Well, I can't remember which one right now. When they were being laid siege to, I think it was the Assyrians. Hezekiah said, well, let's not allow them to have this water. So they kind of camouflaged this, and they dug Hezekiah's tunnel. That's the story in the Old Testament. And they started with two groups, one down at this end, one at this end, and they met right here. And doing all of this kind of work, amazing that they actually met. We know that they had two groups because there is an inscription down here that told us all about that the archaeologists have found. So this is Hezekiah's tunnel. It's mentioned in Scripture. I'm not sure I had a passage that referred to Hezekiah's tunnel. But you can read about that. So we took a tour of these, and that's what I was going to show you. Now, if I read this correctly, this is where the Gihon Spring starts, at 635.86 feet above sea level. And this is where it ends after it goes through all of this distance, over 500 meters, to 633.92, so it's a drop of a little over a foot. Amazing technology that went into all of this. And the fact that they actually met these two groups, one starting at the other end, and you can see the upper topography, it wasn't level ground above them. Somehow they were able to do this, and I don't know how that was. It's kind of fascinating. But Hezekiah's tunnel is still there. So are these Canaanite tunnels, and you can walk through them. And since the spring was outside of the city wall, this is a cartoon of what used to exist here back in the days of David and even before. They built towers extending out over the spring, and then they built a reservoir for the spring, And so this was fortified, and so that this spring could be protected back in the day. This probably wasn't in as good a shape, or else this was also the Canaanite tunnels were still outside the gate. And so when they were attacked by the Assyrians, they could access it down here. So that's why Hezekiah brought the spring inside underneath the city wall. So that's an illustration. There are still remnants of this that they have found. And we actually went down into this cave system. And you can see it's quite a ways down. And what's amazing about this is it was dug out before the Iron Age. So this is rock wall. And you can't see it so clearly here, but you can see when you walk through where they would have used stone implements to carve out this tunnel, which is kind of amazing. So a tunneling work under Jerusalem, the old city of David. And when you walk through and get down, this is the holding cisterns underneath one of those towers. This was whenever archaeologists found it was completely full of all kinds of refuse, which was actually treasure for the archaeologists. Fish bones and all kinds of things. They must have filled this up, put fish in it, and that was fish for the royal kingdoms. But there were also all kinds of what they would normally throw out as trash, but official seals, clay seals, were stored in there so they could learn all about the trade and what was happening through the years with this city. So we're underground quite a ways in there, these large cisterns that were dug out by the Canaanites and used for such a long time. This is the entrance now to the Gihon Spring. And I just took a picture of the architecture, the building, of the ceiling of it. And so at one point right here at the Gihon Spring, you have the Canaanite tunnel going one way, as you saw in the diagram, and the Hezekiah's tunnel going the other way. And if you can read that, it says Hezekiah's tunnel is the wet route, and the Canaanite tunnel is the dry route. And that's because Hezekiah's tunnel was built a little lower than the Canaanite tunnel. And that would have to be, because then it would take the water. And so now the Canaanite tunnel is completely dry. Now, we were there in the wintertime, and we did not, as a group, get the opportunity to go through Hezekiah's tunnel because it was kind of deep and a lot of water flowing through there, and it would have been cold. But a bunch of the college kids took off on their own and did it anyhow. They got yelled at for it, but I think for them it was worth it because they got to walk Hezekiah's tunnel, and we did not. We got to see Hezekiah's tunnel. There's a little bit of it, and you can see the water in there. There's a bridge going over this particular spot. So we did not get to walk on Hezekiah's tunnel, but we got to hear stories of people that did. And there is the Canaanite tunnel. It's very, very narrow. Didn't have to be wide to carry water, but you can see the bottom of it, how nice and flat it is. And so they constructed these tunnels so they would carry water, but not at a great rate of speed, but still going downhill at a small distance. So we walked through this tunnel, a Canaanite tunnel, and of course we would come out in the Kidron Valley. And this is the Kidron Valley today. As you look across, this is fairly south of Jerusalem. And that's the town of Siloam. It's a Palestinian town. And you see all of these houses over there. But remember, I told you in the Kidron Valley, that's where a lot of the patriarchal tombs are. There's many, many of them over there. And this is the area that Gabriel Barkai spent a lot of time doing his archaeological work. But he had to work inside this town. It's a Palestinian town. He said it was the worst 3 years of his life. Difficult work over in there. I might not have pictures here, but if you're standing up on top of the city of David, which we will be later on, remember we just came out here because this is where the Canaanite tunnels come out into the Kidron Valley. And we could not go any further than this. We had to stay right here, and you can see it's all gated in. This is Palestinian territory again. But underneath these houses, and if you're up on top and looking over any one of these places, that could be a tomb right there. And that could be a tomb. These houses are built right on top of these patriarchal tombs, and some of them very famous. And they just hang their washout over them, and I don't know, they make their basements around these tombs and whatnot. So they don't have a lot of respect for that burial ground there. So that's the town of Siloam across there. And that's the spring of Gihon, and its source of water for Jerusalem, the city of David. And Hezekiah took the water into the main city and into the pool of Siloam. And this was discovered not very long ago. In fact, what was happening down here, so now you're at the south of the city of David, and you're looking north. And Hezekiah's Gihon Spring would be up here and comes winding down in through, and it ends into the pool of Siloam. Of course, this is mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, I think I'll read a passage here. First of all, in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 20, says the rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool with the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Okay, so there's the passage from Kings, and in the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it says, this same Hezekiah also stopped the upper spring of the waters of Gihon, brought them straight down on the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So there's the Old Testament passages talking about Hezekiah's tunnel, and what he did, and when he did it, and to bring it inside the city, and it ended up in this pool of Siloam. And I was telling you, this was discovered just recently. I think it might have been in later part of 1980s, early 1990s. And what was happening is they were putting a new sewer line in here somewhere. And as often happens, the people that were doing the digging found these step structures, and they have to put a halt to everything. And as they dug it out, they discovered this was certainly a pool, and they had thought they had located the pool of Siloam up in here somewhere. So up until then, that was where they thought the pool of Siloam was, but this is more accurate, and in fact, as you walk up in here, you can see the waterway into Hezekiah's tunnel. And so it's partly excavated. It could not be excavated much further over in here. There's all kinds of political tensions that they could not go past this inch when it came to the excavations, but they did discover now the Pool of Siloam. And I will read passage, the New Testament passage, because this is Jesus' experience with the Pool of Siloam. One of the thoughts is that the Pool of Siloam was a large mikvah, you know, a ritual cleansing pool for the purpose of before everybody was ascending to the temple. This was their opportunity for many, many people to get in and cleanse themselves before going into the temple. And actually, I just saw on TV a documentary that shows that there was an underground road underneath the city built by Herod the Great, no surprise there, that led all the way up to the temple from the Pool of Siloam. And here's the passage of Jesus' experience in John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. What a great teaching. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And picture that against this whole idea of the Essenes, who were the children of light. And people would have known what he was talking about when he said, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. And then, of course, there's a whole story there. I think this was done on the Sabbath, if I'm not mistaken. And so, the Pharisees and all the religious leaders were upset that Jesus did this healing. Pretentiously, they were upset that he did it on the Sabbath. But really, what they were upset with was he was claiming to be God, because he said, I am the light of the world. And so they would have known what that meant. And so this is the Pool of Siloam, a great archaeological find to verify Scripture. And so there's a little bit of what it looked like. I think I have some more pictures of it, some more close-up. You could actually walk down. This is the great thing about these archaeological sites. You see the Pool of Siloam, you're not gated off from it. You can go walk right down into it. Of course, there was no water in it, but you can walk right and just walk on these ancient stones that possibly Jesus himself and certainly other people of the time walked on, as these stones, stair steps went down into the pool to different levels. You can get a feel for the ancientness of this on some of these rocks that are here. This Jerusalem limestone. And there's the conduit that comes from Hezekiah's tunnel leading into the Pool of Siloam. And there's a graphic of what it might have looked like back in the day of Jesus. And you can see the stair steps going down. This is not a swimming or recreational pool. This was a cleansing pool. And this is why Jesus treated it as such whenever he told the blind man to wash in the Pool of Siloam. Any questions to this point? He probably was. He definitely sent the man here. I'm not sure exactly where Jesus was, but the blind man certainly was sent here and washed in the Pool of Siloam, and when he did, he received his sight. Okay, so just to give you another idea of the orientation, there is the Pool of Siloam right there. It's at the south end of the city of David in Jerusalem in general. Okay. And now we're going to another pool that is mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of John actually as well. So now we're north of the temple, and you see this structure right here. It's kind of a two-staged structure, one a little bit higher, one a little bit lower. And I want to read the passage for you here. It's in John chapter 5. Again, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. So this is the Pool of Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Keep that in your mind. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So Jesus certainly was at this Pool of Bethesda. And now that day was the Sabbath, and the Jews said to him who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. And there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him, this is the healed man, in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So this man, maybe it was because of his sin that he had found himself in this condition. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And so he is saying, "I am the Son of God." And he did this on the Sabbath. That did kind of spark things, but the real problem with the religious leaders is that this man who did this healing, this great act of kindness, they were condemning him and the healed person for what they did. But Jesus was actually claiming equality with God. And so, but this happened in the Pool of Bethesda, and this is a reconstruction that you see here. And Scripture says that it was a five-roof colonnade. Now, if you were an amateur like me and you tried to picture a pool that have five colonnaded walls, what would that pool look like? I couldn't figure this out for the longest time until I saw the reconstruction. And so this is the only way that that could happen, is that you had one wall here, 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 and in the middle it was divided by the fifth wall. And so the mystery, at least in my mind, is settled, and that this is what that pool must have looked like. And in underneath colonnades was where they would have laid the invalids and the people who were looking for the stirring of the water. Tradition says an angel would sometime come down and stir the water. Most likely what would happen, similar to the Gihon Spring, these springs are all interconnected somehow. And the Gihon Spring was in such a way that there was a siphoning effect that caused this pulsating to happen. And quite possibly all these things be connected, the water source for here at certain points would gush in and it caused a stirring of the water. And of course they would have said something supernatural would have happened. And Jesus didn't address that, but he did address the sick or the invalid man. And so that's a story in the New Testament. And actually, when you are at the north side of the temple, you can go to this site and you can see the remnants of the Pool of Bethesda, which I think is fascinating. And so another archaeological dig. Now, it seems to be very confusing as opposed to this structure, which seems very simplistic, and then you take a look at this structure. But what has happened over the years, and I have to check the time here, getting close, is that this is such a site that has been recognized over the millennia as an important site mentioned in Scripture. Jesus was here. He did a healing here. And so early on, the Christians commemorated this site, and they built a church right over the top of it. Of course, this church would have been destroyed over the years by the Muslims. Well, first of all, by the Romans. When the Romans came in, they would have destroyed, not in 70 AD, but 135, Hadrian came in. And by that time, there would have been a temple or some kind of dedication, a Christian dedication here. And Hadrian wanted to wipe out all such things in Jerusalem, so he would have destroyed it. And as he most commonly did to these sites, which was helpful to us in the end, is he built a pagan shrine over it. And so there's some remnants of the pagan shrine in here, but in doing that, he actually commemorated that to us for years later, because we look for these places of pagan shrines in Jerusalem, knowing that they're probably built by Hadrian. And so these sites are indicators, hey, there's probably something important of here to the Christians. And then after the pagan shrines would have been destroyed by Constantine's mother, when she came and did the same thing around 300 AD, she built Christian churches over these holy sites. She would have had this indicator. And so now you're seeing layers and layers of churches, shrines, being destroyed, remnants remaining, and what you end up with is something like this. And of course, then the Muslims came in later and would have destroyed things. Later Christians, the Crusaders, would have built it up, and you have another couple of structures on top of that. And then, and the time that the Arabs had control of it in recent centuries, probably everything kind of disappeared until they started digging through this type of area and found this. And so this is the Pool of Bethesda. And we were able to walk down in here. And I think on the far side you see these colonnades. And I think that's the remnants of the original pool right there. And then there are systems of steps that go down into it as well. But you can see all of these other structures. That, I'm not sure what that is. I won't say. I was going to say that's part of the pagan shrine, but I can't say for sure. They did indicate from time to time what these remnants were all about. But there you can see some steps going down into the bottom of the pool. Still some water in certain places. And you can just get a picture of the layers of history here. This would have been probably pretty much ground level, and then all of this having been excavated in recent years, verifying the story, once again, a New Testament story. And there might be the actual original steps down into one of those pools that would have been, and there's the colonnade system. Just another viewpoint of it. Okay, so we are in Jerusalem. We will spend the next 2 weeks, I think we have 2 weeks left, in Jerusalem, discussing some of the archaeological interests in Jerusalem, retracing somewhat the steps of Jesus in his final week in Jerusalem. There we are being what is called cultural barbarians by making light of the architecture and archaeology that is there. Actually, that's strong enough for people to walk across. They were doing acrobatics and things. There was a cistern built by the later Roman Empire right in the Pool of Bethesda. It still contains and holds water. And there was a church outside, and I won't go through this, but it was St. Anne's Church. There's a description of the Pool of Bethesda, how it might have looked back in the day as Jesus was talking with the invalid. And this is St. Anne's Church. It's a Crusader church that was built, right, again, to commemorate this pool. And they sang inside this church, and it was just glorious. It echoed so much you could not hear somebody articulate words as they were talking. But the singing was fantastic. I do have a video of it, but I don't know how it would come out in sound. And I think I have to wind it up here. So I think we'll wind it up there. Does anybody have a question or comment? I know I did a lot of talking, but we went through the theme underlying this was water and how it played a role in Israel, and you're getting a sense of it. And so next week I'll kind of summarize this idea of water, and then we will go through Jerusalem. Yes? How many miles is the day? I'd have to guess, but the Sea of Galilee, I think, is, I want to say, 7 miles long. And the Dead Sea is 5, 6, 7, 8 times that, maybe. Good question for Google. I don't know. Oh, okay. Anything else? All right. Oh, over there. Well, a lot of it's been preserved since they've been working with Jerusalem limestone for at least 2,000 years, much of it being exposed even at the sea in Caesarea. So no, in fact, there's kind of in Jerusalem the area, if you're going to do any building, you have to build it out of this Jerusalem limestone. So I don't think so. I think that's it. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for just the evidence of archaeology and that we have these things that bring Scripture to life and make it real to us. And we just thank you for our time together here this morning. Pray that you would bless this worship service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.